Robert Robinson, who wrote that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ when he was 17 years old under the preaching and influence of the great English evangelist George Whitefield, and penned these words when he was only 23 years old. And they must constitute one of the great hymns of praise of the Christian Church. And as a matter of fact, although this has nothing to do with my choosing it this evening, it happens to be one of my favorite hymns, preferably sung to the tune Nettleton, which is not in our hymn book. But it is a story with an almost tragic ending. The story is told that one day Robinson was traveling by carriage in the 18th century, and a young woman sitting opposite him happened to be humming the melody of this great hymn that he had written. And as she hummed and sang some of the words, she suddenly pounced upon Robinson and asked him what he thought of the hymn that she had just been singing, to which Robinson reputedly replied, "I would give 1,000 worlds to enjoy the feelings I had when I wrote these words." Scarcely credible, you would think, that someone who seemed to have tasted so much of the fountain of the Lord's blessing could conceivably find himself saying that. "I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to experience afresh the feelings I had when I penned these words." And the story of his hymn, like the story of the first chapter of Jonah, to which we are turning our attention this evening, both raise for us precisely the same question. What is it that happens to someone who makes an open and joyful profession of trust in the Lord, of faith in his word, who finds himself or herself caught up among the people of God, and then at a later period of life finds himself or herself, in the case of Robinson, in the spiritual wilderness, or in the case of Jonah, in the belly of the great fish at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea? What on earth is it that can happen to someone who belongs to the covenant community of God's people, who walks with us, talks with us, sings with us, and witnesses with us, that in later periods of life, later months and years, seem, as Jonah professed in this chapter he had done, seemed to be running away from the Lord? There is, I think, no finer chapter in the Bible, quite apart from the marvelous storyline that it contains, no finer chapter in the Bible for helping us to understand what is involved in this kind of spiritual decline, or backsliding, as it used to be known in the days of my Christian youth, this spiritual decline from the Lord. Because, indeed, one of the functions of Jonah's autobiographical account, obviously here, is to trace the way in which the spiritual declension began and continued in his life before, as he eventually does in the rest of the book, to trace the ways and means which were employed by the Lord to restore him from that spiritual declension. And I draw your attention to this passage. It may simply be an isolated study of the first chapter of the book of Jonah, who knows. But I draw your attention to this passage because I become more and more convinced by my observation of others, and even more so by the observation of my own heart, that spiritual declension is a much more common phenomenon in the Christian life than any of us would care to admit. And spiritual declension is a much more characteristic feature of many of our Christian lives than we would all care to admit. And one of the healthy functions of studying a passage of Scripture like this is that, as you remember, James says, the Scriptures act as a kind of mirror for our lives, in which God enables us to diagnose our own spiritual condition and then to lead us to the remedies of His grace for such spiritual condition. And that can be traced in Jonah's biographical account here in rather explicit detail. Almost everything he says in the course of this chapter provides us with a further detail of the mosaic he is creating of his personal spiritual declension. He holds it up, as it were, like a magnifying mirror, in order that in our own, generally speaking, more mundane and earthbound lives, we may see some of the inner spiritual dynamics that may lead us to the same near-tragic spiritual condition as he himself found himself in. And I want simply this evening to pick up some of the strands that are thrust into our hands here by the prophet Jonah. The first thing for us to notice, and he hints at this in the very opening words of his great book of prophecy, is the indications he gives us of the background to this spiritual decline. The only other place in the Old Testament in which the prophet Jonah is mentioned is in 2 Kings chapter 14. And in 2 Kings chapter 14, the information of chapter 1, verse 1 of his prophecy is repeated. He was the son of Amittai, but we are also enabled in 2 Kings 14 to place him in his geographical location and indeed in his spiritual condition. Let me read those words to you. They are found in 2 Kings 14:23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned for 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. And now listen to these words. He did this according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And these little historical notes are intended by Jonah to underscore for us that the actual background to his spiritual declension was a context of great spiritual abundance. He was a man who had been signally blessed by God in a number of different ways. One of the ways in which he had been blessed by God in the context of the Old Testament experience of God's grace lay in the fact that he was a prophet of God. You may remember how Amos describes the privileges that belong to those who were prophets of God that did not ordinarily belong to other believers in the Old Testament. Says Amos, "The Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets." There was a rather marked difference, that is to say, between being a prophet in the Old Testament and being an ordinary believer. In the Old Testament, one might say, the ordinary believer's knowledge of the heart of God came to him or her, by and large, second hand. That's why when Jeremiah looks forward to the new covenant period, he says, in that day it won't be necessary for someone to take you and to say, know the Lord, because you'll all know the Lord. You won't need a prophet or a teacher to be a mediator of the heart of God to you, because God will give to all of his people the spirit with which he endowed the prophets in the Old Testament. He will bring them in the new covenant right into his heart, as it were, so that as Christians living in the light of all that Christ has done for us and the gift of the Spirit indwelling us, we have intimate access to the very heart of God. But for Old Testament believers, if you wanted to know what the heart of God was like, you needed to seek out a prophet and say to the prophet, tell me what it is like to stand in the presence of God, to know his power, to experience God giving you visions and understanding and revelations and prophecies that express the intimate desire of his gracious spirit towards you. And Jonah was such a man. Jonah, one might almost say, was like a man who enjoyed New Testament privileges during the Old Testament period, so that his life was marked and characterized by this sense of the presence of God in his life that was such a characteristic feature of all the prophets in the Old Testament. And so he had this great privilege of an intimate spiritual awareness of God's presence. The second thing this history indicates to us is that Jonah almost certainly also experienced a vibrant spiritual fellowship. Jonah appears in the history of the Old Testament just at the tail end of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And one of the things the history books in the Old Testament tell us is that in the days of Elijah and Elisha, when the kingdom of God had been battered almost into total annihilation, God began to do something new. He raised up these prophetic individuals, Elijah, who appeared completely out of the blue, Elisha, his successor. And one of the things God did through these two men was to build what the Old Testament calls schools of the prophets. Men who were gathered around these figures and instructed by them, shared in their prayer life, shared in their vision of God's purposes for his people in the future. And interestingly enough, Jonah emerges on the face of history precisely at the time and in the very sphere in which God was building these spiritual communions. God was doing something new. And Jonah, therefore, with many of these other prophets of God, was someone who was conscious in his own time that he had been caught up into something far bigger than his own life. Caught up into a fellowship of believers who were going somewhere. You know what that is like? You may have experienced it. In your earlier years, if you are older, you may have experienced it moving from one Christian fellowship to another. And the thing that strikes you as you move from one to another is the sense you have that God seems to be doing something here. And it quickens you, catches you up. You find yourself sharing the kind of privilege that Jonah manifestly shared. The third blessing that he obviously experienced, as we judge from 2 Kings chapter 14, was that he was not only given this privilege of intimate spiritual knowledge of God and this further privilege of being caught up into vibrant spiritual fellowship with God's people, but he engaged in fruitful spiritual service. 2 Kings 14 tells us that people remembered Jonah's preaching. No greater compliment, I suppose, to a preacher than that somebody in the dim and distant future remembers what he said. And often that has been one of the unusual marks of someone that God has raised up and employed in preaching his word. The memory of what has been said has lasted through the years and has spread to other communities, so that when Jonah's word of prophecy about the nation expanding its borders had been heard, people had listened, they had hidden it in their memories. And when that actually came true, they turned to one another and said, "This is exactly what we expected to happen, because God spoke through Jonah." And as a result, as becomes evident in his sad spiritual decline, Jonah had gained something of a reputation among the people as a man of spiritual value and vitality and significance. So here was a man, if ever there was a man, who could sing, "Come thou fount of every blessing." Because there seems to have been scarcely a blessing available to an Old Testament believer that Jonah had not tasted for himself. And yet the remarkable thing about his story is the way in which he had all these spiritual blessings accruing to him from the past. And yet, not all of these blessings together could be placed in the balances and balance his present spiritual declension. Nor could all these spiritual blessings from the past, helpful though they doubtless were, nor could all of those spiritual blessings apparently save him from his spiritual declension in the future. And one of the lessons that he means us to understand is quite obviously this, that there is no spiritual blessing you or I may receive at the hand of a liberal Heavenly Father in the past that will be adequate preservative to us in the present unless it is met with present faith and present obedience. It is never adequate for us, as Jonah tragically discovered, merely to rest on the blessings that God has given to us in the past in the foolish and vain imagination that these will suffice us for the challenges of the present day. The only thing that will suffice for the divine challenges of the present day, as God means to lead us on, is that we go on with him. Wherever he leads us, whatever he says to us, whatever the cost may be, that we say not only, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace," but that we yield ourselves to everything that he has to do in us, contemporaneously, today. And to be in any other spiritual condition, to be in any other position, is, as this chapter of Jonah underlines for us, already to be in a condition of spiritual declension. There is a second thing that we need to notice more largely from this opening chapter of Jonah, and that is that having painted the background to his spiritual declension so briefly in the opening verse, he begins now to unfold for us what we might call in the second place the hallmarks of spiritual decline. The background to spiritual decline in the blessings that he had experienced. What then are the hallmarks of spiritual decline? And presumably one of the things he intends to do by bearing his soul to us in this enlarged way in his life is to say to us, now are these hallmarks also perhaps present in your life too? The interesting thing is that he puts his finger on the two hallmarks which are always invariably characteristic of a spiritual retreat and decline. The first of them is clearly this. He turned away from God's word. He turned away from God's word. In verse 1, notice the language Jonah uses. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, that language is used, I think, somewhere in the region of 100 times in more or less the same way in the Old Testament, and it always indicates the same thing. It doesn't mean that Jonah just happened to be reading his Bible. What it means is that as Jonah was caught up into the presence of God, he felt as though the word of God was like strong hands gripping him and forcing him into the direction of God's will. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, indicates that Jonah found himself under the pressure of God's word. And if you and I have any spiritual experience at all, we know what this means. Scarcely unimaginable that any of us could be genuine Christians without having had some experience of God's word breaking through into our lives, pursuing us and subduing us. And this was what Jonah had experienced. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And when the word of the Lord came to Jonah and gripped him in this remarkable and unusual way, what was the hallmark of it? Well, the hallmark of it was its stark simplicity and its crystal clarity. Jonah, get up, go to Nineveh, and preach. Now, God could scarcely have made it clearer. Jonah was not in the position of a theological student or any kind of student who looks at God's word and says, I need to get my commentaries and my lexicons and all these books that will help me to understand my concordance so I can check the words, my dictionary, so I'm absolutely sure that there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever about what God is saying. It was unmistakably clear what God was saying. He was telling him to leave Israel, to go to Nineveh, and to bear to Nineveh the message that God had given to him. It could not have been clearer, and it could not, as a matter of fact, been simpler. Now, we know there are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. The Apostle Peter says there are some things in Paul's letters that are frankly difficult to understand. But the problem in living the Christian life is almost never a problem created by the bits of the Bible that are difficult to understand, is it? But created by the bits of the Bible that no one who had the smallest degree of gray matter could conceivably misunderstand. And later on in this book, Jonah makes it clear what the issue was. In the fourth chapter, we find him like a child pouting at God and arguing with him and complaining to God. And he says to God, I knew what the problem was all along. And the problem all along was this. that what God was asking Jonah to do was to go to the people who were the sworn enemies of the people of God, who within a matter of decades would come upon the people of God with the intent of destroying them. God was sending Jonah to the sworn enemies of God, and Jonah suspected that what God was eventually going to do through his going to Nineveh was to bring grace and repentance to the Ninevites, as he actually did. And Jonah knew that if he should appear in Nineveh and God should bring grace and repentance, and then he should reappear in Israel, any reputation he had ever gained among the people of God would immediately become absolutely zero. So that what God's word was aiming at in Jonah's case, of course, in the Ninevites' case, God meant to convert them. But what did God mean to do in Jonah's case? What God meant to do in Jonah's case was to say to Jonah, Jonah, the only way forward in serving me, in knowing me, and advancing my kingdom is if you are prepared to die to your reputation and to die to self, and to live for me. And that really is the issue, isn't it? It's the issue of whether I am prepared for God's word to touch me at the very points at which I've managed heretofore in my Christian pilgrimage to avoid him. And when he says to me, now there, my child, I'm calling you to die to self in order that you may live for me. And so Jonah's spiritual decline had this principal hallmark, that he found himself seeking to defend himself from the word of God. Now, correspondingly, as Peter says, the great hallmark of spiritual vitality is always that we desire the pure spiritual milk which God feeds us in his word. It is usually the sign of an awakened and obedient servant of Jesus Christ that we can't get enough of God's word, and that whatever God says to us, we are anxious and eager to do it. Yes, we know there is still rebellion in our hearts. We know it is true that we have to wrestle and fight and pray and submit our will to God's will. But it is surely a great evidence of spiritual decline in our lives when we hold off the word of God at arm's length and we say to him, thus far and no further. When we tell the God who speaks to us in Scripture, this is my comfort zone, and beyond this, your word will never penetrate. You know, one of the evidences of that we see in our lives is the way in which we can listen to the exposition of God's word, and although we would never, ever, ever dream of saying it in public, what our hearts are actually saying is, I don't really believe that. And I won't respond to this. Now, that's invariably coupled with something else. He turned away from God's word, and it's not possible to do that without also doing what Jonah then began to do. And this is described three times in this chapter. Having turned away from the word of God, he turned away from the presence of God. And notice how he emphasizes this. Verse 3, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish at the far side of the Mediterranean from the presence of the Lord. And at the end of verse 3 again, he went down into the boat to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And again, the same thing in verse 10. He had told them, at the end of the verse, he had told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And you notice the sinister consequence of that, which he describes in verse 5 and verse 6. Very interesting here in the narrative, the way in which, rather beautifully, the author of this chapter, as it were, takes us through a spatial declension. Jonah keeps going down and down. He goes down, first of all, to the port. In the port, he goes down into the ship. Once he's in the ship, he goes down into the bowels of the ship. Once he's in the bowels of the ship, he goes down and down into a deep sleep until eventually, at the end of the chapter, he's going to be down in the sea. And then in chapter 2, he's going to be down at the very bottom of the ocean in the belly of the great fish. And it captures the atmosphere of what is taking place to him spiritually. In running away from the presence of the Lord, life for Jonah is downhill all the way. And one of the amazing things that begins to emerge in the way in which he describes his spiritual condition is this: that he finds himself in the midst of the storm, with God shouting at him through the waves, through the storm that's hurtling this boat from sea billow to sea billow. And what is Jonah doing? He is fast asleep. And Jonah is really giving us an illustration of what we ourselves sadly may have discovered. We have said to ourselves, haven't we, in our turning away from God's word, and as we have turned away from God's presence, we have said to ourselves, I can go so far, but no further. My conscience would never let me cross that line. And here is Jonah in his disobedience. Where is his conscience now? The man has been stupefied by his disobedience. And when God is shouting outside, Jonah can go to sleep in the boat as though he were a baby. His conscience has been effectively silenced. As though Jonah were wanting to say to us, my friends who read this sad story of my life, if you turn from God's word and turn from God's presence, your conscience will not longer speak to you and preserve you. If God's word is not your preservative, if God's presence is not your desire, woe betide the individual who says, while I will not trust God's word and will not seek his presence, I can trust my conscience. And his conscience was asleep. But then will you notice with me this third thing that Jonah unfolds for us here with great insight, I think, out of the depth and the pain of his experience. He is not only indicating to us the context in which his decline took place in past spiritual blessings and the hallmarks of that decline in turning from God's word and turning from God's presence, but almost as though he were a physician analyzing the symptoms of a particular disease or sickness, he notes the consequences of his spiritual decline. And I think it's scarcely possible to observe these consequences without feeling that God is thrusting the mirror of his word right before your face and saying, now, my child, are any of these things true of you? Number one is this. He began to trust the circumstances in which he found himself rather than the word of God for his life's direction. You notice what happens in verse 3. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is the Old Testament's version of going to the moon. Jonah going to Joppa to try to get a boat to Tarshish is like you or I going to the Kennedy Space Center hoping that we'll find passage to the moon. But what happens? The almost incredible happens. He goes down there. He's looking around. He's saying, I want to get to Tarshish. And what should be there in the Joppa harbour just on that day but a boat with a skipper who calls out to him, Tarshish, on board. And he spends his little prophet's stipend on a one-way ticket to Tarshish. And there is very little doubt that one of the things that is happening to him is this. If he is anything like ourselves, he is saying, as he does later on in verse 10, I'm running away from the Lord, but look at the Lord's tender mercy. Here I am running away from him. I need space from God, and I'm running away from him. And look at what he has provided in his providence. The very boat that I need in order to take me to Tarshish. And here God has said to him, as plain as God can speak, Jonah, get to Nineveh. And you can see Jonah almost persuading himself that God only half meant it, because God has provided him with a boat to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon has a wonderful story. I may have told you it before, but it's worth retelling, of this boy who was at school with him who frequently would lose his temper. Spurgeon said whenever he lost his temper, he would throw something and smash something. And Spurgeon said in later life, as he looked back on that boy, he was never surprised that the boy had lost his temper. Nor was he even surprised that when the boy lost his temper, that he threw something and smashed things. But what always amazed him was that whenever he lost his temper, there always seemed to be something there to throw. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that when you resist the impact of the Word of God upon your conscience, there will be always something that you can hang on to and say, it's not quite as serious between thee and me as thou art saying. And we begin to interpret our lives in terms of the circumstances in which we find ourselves rather than the light which God gives to us from his word. And of course, as the story goes on, we know Jonah totally misunderstood the circumstances, totally misunderstood the providences. He trusted his circumstances rather than God's word. The second characteristic consequence of his spiritual decline was that inevitably his practice began to contradict his profession. Look at what he says in verse 9. After these pagan soldiers have asked him all these questions, he says to them, listen, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Here is Jonah, who knows the 139th Psalm backwards and forwards, that there is nowhere he can go to hide from the presence of the Lord. If he were to take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, which is his intention here, then, says the psalmist, he would be there before me. And here is Jonah saying, I worship and fear the Lord who has made the heavens and the earth, for whom there is nowhere in the universe that it's possible for me to hide from him. And what is he doing? He is trying to hide from the presence of the Lord, from whom none of us is ever able to hide. And his profession, what he knows about God, is a powerful contradiction of the way in which he lives. And the tragedy is that his life is now out of control, and he is incapable of bringing his life back into consistent order with what he knows of God. The third consequence is this, that he becomes utterly useless in a time of great spiritual crisis. One might put it this way, he never had such an unusual opportunity to be a great prophet of God than he did here. Just as in a sense the Apostle Paul, when he was sailing the same piece of land, of sea, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, and similarly found himself in a storm. You know that story from the end of the Acts of the Apostles, how Paul the Apostle, the tent maker, the great intellectual of the New Testament church, actually becomes the skipper of the boat and begins to give directions. But poor Jonah, he had this opportunity to speak to these pagan men about the grace of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God. And what do we find? We find that the pagan sea captain has to call upon him and tell him to pray. The declining man or woman becomes the prayerless man or woman and becomes useless in a time of crisis. The fourth consequence is this. He became completely ashamed of his personal testimony. One of the fascinating things about this narrative, if you look at verse 8, you'll see that they, as it were, in automatic machine gun style, ask him. You can easily see the realism of this. They ask him breathlessly a whole series of questions. Their emotions and their minds are so heightened by this terrible experience that the questions simply flow out. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? And you notice in his reply that there is one question they asked him that he did not answer. The question, what is your occupation? I tell people about God. I tell people about God's mercy. I tell people about God's grace. I've been marked by him in order to share his word with others. He can no longer say that. And the fifth consequence is recorded in the 12th verse, when he comes to the point where he despairs of God's grace and of all future usefulness. Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm. I know you don't, but I wish we'd another 3/4 of an hour at least to say in full what the rest of this book tells us. And yet not only the rest of this book, but even this chapter that we have been reading. Is there any hope for me, if I see myself to any degree in this mirror? And the glorious answer, and it is, my dear friends, most glorious, the glorious answer is found in a whole series of statements that's found right throughout this first chapter and indeed throughout the whole book. That it was the God whose word came to Jonah, which word Jonah refused. Who was, in verse 4, the God who sent out a great wind on the sea in pursuing him. And the God, we are told in verse 17, who prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah and preserve him in the belly of the great fish. And in chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord who had spoken to Jonah, to whom Jonah had responded in disobedience, it was this same Lord who then spoke to the fish so that the fish would vomit Jonah out onto the dry land. And it was this same Lord, we are told in chapter 3, verse 1, who came to Jonah a second time and restored, revived, and re-equipped him to become by no means a perfect, but now, thank God, a gloriously obedient and wonderfully fruitful servant of his. What is my hope if I find myself in spiritual declension? My hope lies in this, that he has not left me, but pursues me. My hope lies in this, that he pursues me because he cares for me, and because he is determined to pursue me and not let me go. Just as you remember our Lord Jesus Christ did with the Jonah of the New Testament, Simon Peter, who failed him, denied him, cursed him, turned from his word, abandoned his presence. I have prayed for you because I care for you, and I will not let you go. It may be, my friends, that either in the providences of God that have been pursuing us in our lives, even in our spiritual declension, or in that sense we may have had this evening or on other occasions of the voice of God speaking to us a second time,